Matthew chapter 5, 16 says that you are the light of the world. And we often think of that as a mere description, you know, like Christians are light of the world, maybe salt of the earth. Actually, it's a serious moral responsibility. It's not just who we are, but it also says something about what we do. If you think about a lighthouse, for example, a lighthouse isn't just a beacon of light. That's a description, but it's built with an intention to warn. That's its purpose or its duty. So you might look at a lighthouse and see the light going around and say, well, that's just a pretty glimmer of light on the ocean. That just looks really attractive. That's a nice feature of that lighthouse. Actually, that's beside the point. The point is that light there is meant to warn ships. So it has a job to do. It's not just a mere feature. I want you to think about that in regard to Christians. Our feature, if you will, might be attending services, sitting on pews, singing songs, listening to sermons, well, like this one. All of these really are just things that people might look at us and say that that's who we are, but that's really not what we do. This is just preparatory to what we really do, a greater responsibility, and that is to be a light to the world that is immersed in darkness. And that includes, but is not limited to, what we might call active evangelism, actually talking and sharing the gospel of Christ. Now, already I've lost some people. Now, I don't know who they are that I've lost, but someone has tuned me out already. And I'll tell you why. And I know why, because I've sat in that pew and I've listened to sermons like this myself, and in the past I've been one of those people. It's easy to talk ourselves out of this. Oh, you know, active evangelism, that's why we hired you, Chad, first of all. Or that's why we have elders or other people, you know, that can do those sort of things. So there begins the reasons, the excuses. Others are more qualified. I'm too ignorant of the scriptures. I can't remember them. I'm not as educated as other people. There's no opportunity. I never meet anyone. I've already done my share. I'm too old. I'm too young. Someday I will do this, but not yet. I'm tired of rejection. It's discouraging. It's frustrating. Nobody ever listens anyway. I'm too busy with my own life. I'm distracted with my own problems or my own children or, you know, my own issues. I'm too shy. I'm too nervous. I'm too afraid. Did I miss anything? I told you, I've thought about this, okay? And I've been guilty of some of these. I'm not going to tell you which ones, but so I understand. I understand what that sounds like, active evangelism, and that sounds like too much. And yet, despite all the excuses, despite all the things that we might offer up as why we can't or don't do that, there still remains two inescapable truths. First of all, God's word must be shared if souls are going to be saved. And someone did this for you, by the way. Someone took time to share it with you. And then secondly, Christians are the only ones qualified to share it. I'm not saying other people aren't trying, but they're not qualified. Not the church, but individuals. Jesus spoke to individuals when he says, "You are the light of the world and the salt of the earth." He did not speak to a synod of churches or a great, symposium on church growth or something like this. He spoke to Christians. So we are the ones to sound the alarm. You and I are the ones to sound the alarm. And there is the alarm that people are in sin and that Christ is the Savior and that God wants people saved and judgment is coming. That package of moral responsibility is all part of what we are to talk about. And all that, by the way, all that I just said, people are in sin, Christ is a Savior, God wants people saved, and judgment is coming. That is as true for Christians as it is for non-Christians. So we need to guard against indifference or apathy or leaning on our crutches, our excuses, whatever it is that we might excuse ourselves from taking care of whatever needs to be done. We, you and I, if we haven't been doing this already, and some of you are because I know this, I hear it and I see it in you, we need to develop a passion for doing God's work and for sounding his alarm. Passion is one of those things that doesn't happen automatically, it doesn't happen accidentally, and it doesn't happen quickly. It needs nurturing, it needs cultivating, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes diligence, and quite honestly, it takes sacrifice, because in order to have a passion for God, you have to lessen your passion for something else. And that's a hard thing to ask anyone to do, and Jesus knows that, and yet he doesn't flinch when he says, "This is what I need you to do." This is all part of being light of the world, salt of the earth. So we all have a responsibility to sound the alarm to someone. And whether or not we do so is up to us. God does not entrust the responsibility of the gospel or sharing the gospel, however, to unbelievers, to secular organizations, or to third-party groups like missionary societies or something like that, but rather to you and to me, to Christians, faithful Christians, I would like to say. I hope that we are faithful Christians. I'm not going to go into an exposition on Ezekiel 33, verse 1 through 9. It was read for us there, and I hope the reading is sufficient to at least lay the groundwork for what I'm about to say here. Ezekiel is commissioned by God to be a watchman for the house of Israel, for the Jews. And this is an important responsibility and a sacred duty. In the Old Testament, a watchman was someone who was stationed on a wall or a rampart or a hill or a watchtower. He was to alert the king of a messenger, an army, or any threat that was coming against the king or against the city. 2 Samuel 18, verse 24-25 doesn't describe that watchman, but tells us something of what he does. I'll leave that to you, Rhea. I think it's in your notes there. Symbolically, it is an essential duty or commission of all prophets of God. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 1 right now, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and this is Jeremiah's commission. Now, we just talked about Ezekiel. Here's another prophet. Jeremiah 1, 6, God is telling him that I've appointed you a prophet to the nations, and Jeremiah says, probably what we have said, "Alas, Lord God, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth." And the Lord said to me, "Don't say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." And then in verse 17, he says, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." So there is God's very blunt, very straightforward commission. I need you to do something. I don't want to hear your excuses. I just need you to do what I ask you to do. In a very similar way, although maybe not as pointed, but Jesus is saying the same thing to us who are his disciples. I need you to do something. I don't want to hear your excuses. I don't want to hear all the reasons why you can't or couldn't or won't or, you know, whatever else. I just need you to get this thing done because there's really no one else to do it but you. And that's what I appointed you for in the first place. Now, it's important, and I'll follow up on this later in this lesson. It's important to know that the watchman's job was not to resolve the crisis or remove the threat or fight the army that's approaching. Rather, his job was to watch and to warn, to sound the alarm. That is his job. And today, each one of us serves as kind of a watchman to our own family first, to our congregation, and then to all those who are in our sphere of influence, even those in our community to some extent. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that we are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Sounds like America to me. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. That word lights in the Greek is the word we use for luminaries, like stars in the cosmos. We are lights against a backdrop of very dark skies. So there's a lot of darkness out there. What is the light? Well, we are the light. We're like the stars at night. The night would be absolutely black if it were not for the luminaries. And that's who we are. That's what Paul is referring to here. So just as a lighthouse warns ships that the shore is close or rocks are near, or, you know, there's danger ahead, we are warning people where the wide path of least resistance actually leads. And as a watchman keeps vigilance over those whom he is appointed to warn, so we should be keeping vigilance over other people's souls. And each of us, in our own capacity, is expected to accurately represent God's love, but also warn of his wrath. If you go out in the denominational world, or the non-denominational world, or the increasingly popular undenominational world, you're going to hear a lot about God's love. You're going to hear hardly anything about God's wrath. And yet Jesus is always talking about both. Here's God's love. And what does God's love want to do? Save you from God's wrath. And you can't have one without the other. So we need to warn people of both. Yes, there's God's love, but don't forget, there's also God's wrath. And we do this in two different ways. I'm being very generic when I say all this, but first of all, we do this passively by offering our godly examples. We also do it actively through actual talking, actual teaching, actual sharing of information. If you read through the book of Acts, for example, you don't find a bunch of disciples sitting in a church building waiting for someone to show up and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Right? Sometimes we have that as our evangelistic program. You know, we're all sitting here in the church praying, like, if anyone comes to that door and says, "What must I do to be saved?" We're ready. We're going to tell them, right? Well, what are the chances of that? So what you do find is just the opposite of that. Those who have been scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. That's pretty active. That's not a passive approach. That's an active approach. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says concerning these things, and you can read Titus chapter 1, 2, and 3 through 7, chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, and find out all what these things are, I should say. He says, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So part of good deeds is speaking confidently of Christ and his gospel. We have to have people to do that. Now you might say, well, I'm not that person, but you can do that passively or actively, or help us, those of us who are doing this, you can support us. And I'm not saying you're not doing this at all. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that you can do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. So in case any of the women here are thinking, well, that's all talking about men, these things are profitable for men and teach other men, that word men there in the Greek in both passages comes from the word anthropos, which is generic for a human being, not masculine at all. There are other words that are used for masculine men, actual men, but in this case we have just simply people. Read it that way. These things are good and profitable for, well, people. And then we need these to be entrusted to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Don't get caught up on the translator's choice of words here. So we can't just have a congregation of attenders and listeners. We actually need people learning and then teaching other people what to do. More specifically, and I'm saying this really on kind of riding the wave that Jason had started for us here regarding leadership, but we need the different roles of Christian watchmen to be carried out. First of all, elders. Acts 20, verse 28 says, be on guard, first of all, for yourselves, and then secondly, for the flock. No elder is equipped to help the flock who is not, first of all, on guard for himself. But also, no elder is simply to be on guard for himself and to forget about the needs of the flock. So both of those are absolutely essential. Paul doesn't say, occupy a position of responsibility in the congregation, and that's what an elder is, or put out fires as they pop up there. Well, that's what a lot of elders do. And they just put out fires. It's reactionary. I had a lot of private discussions with Jason on elders, not really elders about our congregation, but just elders and preachers, by the way. And we had a lot to say on both of those subjects. And he says that, you know, the same thing that I've been seeing and observing for years, and a lot of elders that's putting out fires. Meanwhile, just kind of receding into the background until a fire comes up. Paul is saying the opposite. He says, be careful. Be vigilant, be warning, and be proactive in your approach. Preachers, same thing. You need to be active too. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says that you are solemnly commissioned here to preach the word. Preach which word? How much of that word? Preach all of the word. Just the popular parts, the parts that people want to hear? Well, that's what a lot of the denominational, non-denominational, undenominational worlds are doing. And that attracts a lot of people because then people get to hear the popular parts, but not the difficult parts or the sacrificial parts. We are to preach the whole word. In fact, Paul goes on and says you're to reprove and rebuke and exhort in that preaching as well. Reproving means to correct doctrinal error. Rebuking means to reprimand people who have gone astray as needed. And exhorting means to encourage or to urge toward the goal, even if nobody's listening. I did a lot of exhorting when Logan was running cross country. I would go down the trail with Honey, and we would actually literally do some cross country running of our own because we had to go to different points where we knew the runners were going to be. And I got in good shape by doing that, by the way. And so we would get to that point, and we'd be like, go, go, you know, you can do this, you can do this, run hard, you know, move your arms and all this stuff. I don't know if anyone was listening to us, but we were exhorting. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So we are to offer that exhortation, regardless of how people receive it or whether they take it or even are listening. That is not the point. As a preacher, we are to exhort, and we're to urge them on to that goal. Husbands, as a moral responsibility as a head of your marriage, you are to be watchful for anything that might threaten or destroy not only your marriage itself, but also specifically your wife. because she is a fellow heir, and you are supposed to take care of her. Fathers, as the head of the household, you are the protectorate, the guardian of your children. That is, by the way, an active role, not merely a passive role. You're not just putting out fires or cleaning up messes that your children make, whether they're 6 years old or 16 years old. You're not just cleaning up after them. You're supposed to proactively put into their head how to live rightly. Do what is necessary in preparation for what is to come. And then Christians, men and women both, we are to represent Christ. That word represent literally means to represent the one who we are representing. Like, it's not Christ you're seeing literally, but it's Chad representing Christ to you in the form of Chad. And then Paul say that. I think, David, didn't you read? Someone read. Galatians 2:20, was that you this morning on the table? Okay, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, Paul was representing Christ. So that's what we're supposed to do, is represent Jesus and have the wisdom and courage to say something when it needs to be said, speaking the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says. Now, I said earlier that the watchman's job is not to remove the moral responsibility from everyone else. Rather, his job is to watch and to warn. And I want you to think of that as we just talked about elders and preachers and husbands and fathers and Christians. Our job is to watch and to warn. First of all, let's look at the word watch here, and that means obviously to be awake, to be alert while others may be distracted or busy or asleep. That's not giving permission for everyone else to sleep while you're watching. That's not what it's saying, but rather that simply you are to keep vigilance. We have a passage like this here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 and 6, where Paul says, and speaking to all Christians, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, or since that is true, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. This is a charge given to every Christian, and not just a few. Alert and sober is not only for our own sakes, but also for those who are standing in the way of danger. Hebrews 3:13 says something similar, just in a different way. Encourage one another, he says, day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there has to be a warning, because we can be hardened against the effect of sin on our lives to where it just doesn't really affect us at all. You know, our conscience becomes callous and we become numb to the grace and mercy of Christ. So this is a charge given to all Christians, not just a few, once again. And while some, I'll admit to you, some might be in a better position or vantage point than others, it's true. But we all share in the responsibility to look out for one another. This is part of being the watchman. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul says that we are to bear one another's burdens. That means keep watch for them. We need each other. It doesn't mean to take their cross away from them and start bearing everyone else's cross. I see this happening sometimes. Parents doing this for their children, or maybe members doing it for other members, or you know, one family member doing it for another family member. That is not helping. That's called enabling. There's a lot of books in the psychology department in your bookstore that will tell you that that is a bad thing. Okay, and your Bible doesn't support it either. So you don't want to be enabling someone else's irresponsibility, but you do want to keep watch for them and warn them. And remind them, which gives us to the next point, which is, I don't want to go there yet. I don't want to get to warning yet. But it does get us to the next point of the aspect of watching here. And that requires looking beyond the obvious, beyond the here and now. Because in order to keep watch, you really have to have a big picture perspective, right? I mean, you think about a parent and a little kid. A little kid's perspective is like, shoom, pretty narrow. Like, I've got my sights on whatever it is he wants to do. And if he can't do it, then he gets upset. The parent is supposed to be looking like this right here and saying, here's all the reasons why I don't want you to do it, or why it won't be done now, or, you know, whatever else it is that I have to charge you with. And sometimes what parents do is they go, oh, okay, you know, and they let their kid get whatever they want to. That's parents not being vigilant. You have to have the bigger perspective in mind. You are the watchman after all. So we need to see that. This is really important. We also need to be aware of reality and not delusions and false perceptions. You should know that Satan is a liar. But he's not only a liar, he's also a deceiver. Deception and lying go hand in hand. And a huge part of that deception is making everyone think that they're okay when the word or the evidence says otherwise. I talked a lot about that this morning. I'm not going to repeat all that. But just remember what we did cover this morning. If the evidence is showing you to be one thing and the claim is saying another, we're going to go with the evidence. Actions speak louder than words. We also, as watchmen, need to be aware of what is true and not just what we feel, our emotions, our longstanding traditions. Those who watch need to be able to distinguish truth from error. And I know, Curtis, you were saying this morning in your class that sometimes we have our traditions that we think are virtually, you know, doctrinal, right? And every congregation, probably every person, has a little collection of those. And Buck and I, in our conversations, Buck, have we been talking about this very thing in our discussions? You know, we'll go through things and say, well, this is the standard traditional position on this or that, but here's what the Bible actually teaches. And so we're showing actual contrast between those things there. So it happens. We need to know what is true. We also need to know what is error. That's what 1 John 4:1 says. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are truly from God. Because many false prophets, and we might add many false teachings, have gone out into the world. By the way, he starts out with, beloved, do not believe. You and I are the beloved here. We are the beloved. We also need to have a picture of the future. And I don't mean that you can know the future in detail. What I'm saying is what Jesus has told you the future is going to be, where the paths lead. There is a wide path and there is a narrow path, and you need to know where those paths lead. Every soul is on one path or another, and the watchman's job is to let people know this and where those paths do lead. You know that Americans like choices, right? We got to have choices. If it were left up to Americans to decide the way to heaven, we'd have like 1,600 different paths, and some of them would have, you know, the electronic gadgetry, and others would have the more basic traditional crank window approach, you know what I'm saying? And then others would be one color, another would be another color, and then we'd have one with sparkles, and we'd have one with no sparkles, and we just have a whole assortment of paths, right? Jesus says there's two. And you do get to choose. One is wide and filled with people and filled with baggage and filled with problems and filled with false hope. And that leads to destruction. The other one is narrow. And it won't allow anything but you and I going down at single file, so to speak. So we need to know that there are two paths and that those paths are leading somewhere. Now the second job is to sound the alarm, to warn. We're to watch. We are also to warn. Isaiah chapter 6, as the chapter opens up there, God says rhetorically, who can we send to give this message to the people? And Isaiah hears this and says, here I am, send me. And we sing songs like that, don't we? Here am I, send me. Sounds good. That's what we should be saying. I'm not saying that you're not doing that. I'm saying that that's a difficult thing to do, actually, to say to God, here I am, send me. You never know where that's going to take you. And God says, okay, you're going to go. They will listen, but will not listen, rather, but you warned them anyway. God is innocent of any accusation that says that he has not warned us, because we have a book filled with warnings, and we've had it for a long time. So it's just really a responsibility of everyone has to read that book and listen to the warnings. So really, it's not enough to know that danger exists. We also have to show concern, rather, and compassion, because it takes courage and it takes a voice to do so. You can't be so terrified of offending someone with the truth that you avoid saying anything at all. And I say that in our cultural, social climate here, the political climate that we're in, and it is difficult because people apparently have just paper-thin skin right now, and you can offend them so easily just by looking at them cross-eyed. You can offend them, okay? And I understand that that's the world we live in. At the same time, truth is what it is, and truth doesn't change, and people need to hear the truth. People are not going to be saved by hearing things that simply cater to what they want to believe. They're going to be saved by hearing the truth and responding rightly to it. So don't be afraid of disturbing someone else's peace if indeed that person is in danger. I'm thinking of people in the Midwest. I've never been to the Midwest, but I hear it's a nice place to visit. Anyway, they have tornadoes there, and I've never seen a tornado, although I do want to see one, but not really up close. But when the tornado is coming toward a certain community, I understand that there's a tornado siren that goes on, and the tornado siren is, my understanding is, extremely loud and irritating. And the reason why it is because it's supposed to wake you up that danger is approaching. Now, imagine someone like the mayor of the city said, you know what, that siren is really loud and irritating, and people are sleeping, and we really need to respect their sleep time. So let's just kind of have a really soft siren. Right? I mean, a tornado's coming, and nobody can hear the siren or anything. You know, the whole purpose of the siren is to say danger is coming, and you need to wake up and do something. So I want you to think about that. It's a silly illustration maybe, but it's a very serious conclusion to that, is that there is a storm coming. Doesn't Jesus say that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. We're going to go there in our Sermon on the Mount series. The storm is coming against every house or every person's life, and only those who build upon the rock are going to survive that storm. No one else will survive the storm. The flood's coming. Storm's coming. We need to be ready for that. We need to sound the alarm. And yes, sometimes you have to say things that people don't really want to hear, but they need to hear. You are not meddling when you do this. You are showing concern. Love is supposed to be in another person's best interest, not necessarily in their most popular interest. Many parents, for example, want to be friends with their children. I see this all the time among Christians and non-Christians alike. You know, that parents are trying to be buddies with their kids and act like, you know, we're equals in this family and so on. And, you know, there's a time when you can be a little buddy to your 6-year-old or 7-year-old or whatever. There's a time when you can do that, but there's also a time when you need to stop being that and be a parent and say, this is what we're going to do. See, parent, the word parent is not just a biological description of what you are in the family. Parent involves responsibility and duty. And so as a parent, we need to warn our children. We need to be the parent. We need to be the watchman. We need to show concern. Jude, actually, we hardly ever go to Jude, so let's do that. Here in Jude, verse 22 and 23, he talks about this very thing. Have mercy on some, he says, who are doubting. As I understand this passage, and someday we will do a whole series of lessons on Jude, believe it or not. I have a whole series planned for that. But what he means here is don't abandon or condemn the weak. Just because someone doesn't understand something right away doesn't mean that they're hopeless or expendable. I think about Acts chapter 3, where we have this lame man who's sitting at the gate there, and Peter and John come along, and they say, we don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we give to you. I say, get up and walk, and the man just kind of stands there, or sits there rather, and looks at them and doesn't know what to do. And so Peter grabs his hand and pulls him to his feet. Sometimes you have to do that for people. Don't give up on them. Peter could have just looked at him and said, well, you're not listening? What, you don't understand? Well, forget about that. I'll just move on. But he did something else because the man didn't understand. He'd been lame for all of his life, for 40 years. It's not like someone's been walking up to him and saying, hey, stand up and walk all the time. So be compassionate toward people. Raise them up if you can in that way. Save others, Jude goes on to say, snatching them out of the fire. Some people's circumstances are so critical, there's no time to sit and talk it out. You need to take action. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you assume their responsibility. We just talked about that. That's not your role. But you do have to force the issue. Something has to be done, and it has to be done now. Realize that we're not always going to be successful in that venture. I think of Genesis chapter 19 and verse 14, where Lot cannot convince his sons what the angels had said, that fire and destruction are coming upon this city, and his sons-in-law laugh at him like he's joking when he tells them. And so what do the angels do? Well, they sit down in a long protracted discussion through the night talking to the sons-in-law and say, no, really, we're angels and we're going to do this thing. And the sons-in-law say, well, what proof do you have? And you know, and they go back and forth. No, they just simply grab Lot and say, we're going. We have to go. You need to snatch people out of the fire. If other people won't listen, that's their deal. What does God say in Ezekiel 33, verse 1 through 9? Their blood is on their own head. And that doesn't mean you don't care about them. It just means you're trying to save who you can. And furthermore, some who once listened may not listen forever. And I think of Lot's wife when I think of that. She did listen to get out of the city. She did follow her husband and her daughters. She did follow them to a point, and then she turned around and lost her life. And Jude goes on to say, and have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is kind of reverse warning here. He basically is saying, do not allow yourself to be destroyed by someone else's disease or problem. Do not become possessed by someone else's demon. Do not lose faith over someone else's doubt. Save your soul first. There is no one's soul in this world that is worth the loss of your soul. Think about that. It doesn't matter who it is in your life, how important they are to you, how much you love them and care about them. The fact is, you should not be giving up your soul to save anyone else. Your soul is your first priority. Our responsibility is to be a faithful watchman, to be sober and alert, ready to act, sounding the alarm. And if not through you directly, then because of you. It's not your responsibility to save people. Rather, it is your responsibility to let them know that they need saving and that there's a way to be saved, how to be saved, and to be ever mindful of salvation. Doing nothing because we cannot do everything is no excuse. I've felt that. I've thought that way before. Well, I can't do everything, so you know, we just get overwhelmed with the scenario. And I understand that we do that to ourselves, but God only requires what we can do and nothing else. We must have mercy on the lost, compassion on the weak, take our mission seriously, and have a sense of urgency to what we are doing. There is nothing worse than a blind watchman, nor one who sleeps through his watch or is not paying attention. But I'll tell you, just as bad as a blind watchman might be a watchman who sees the danger coming, sees the crisis looming, sees the army approaching, and just does nothing. Don't be that person. Don't be that kind of watchman, the derelict watchman. We are the watchmen. Not just a few of us, not just some of us, not just the more visible of us, if you will. We are the watchmen. And we all became the watchmen when we signed up to be Jesus' disciples in our baptism. We all accepted the duty of leading others to him. And his love for us ought to compel us and inspire us to seek out others as well. Remember what I said. Someone, no doubt, did this for you. Spent time with you. Traveled a long distance to talk to you, spent hours in study with you, prayed over you fervently, and answered all your questions. Someone did this for you. It's time for you, at some point, to do this for someone else. This week, I would challenge you, be consciously, deliberately planning to sound the alarm for someone. Whether it's just a kind word that says, friend, I care about you, I've been thinking about you a lot, and I know you're on this wide path, and you may not understand what that means, but God tells us the wide path is no good. It's not a place to be. Can I help you in some way? If I can be of any help to you in your study with someone else, you set up the time, you set up the place, and then I can be there. Okay? So I'm taking that burden off of you as far as the teaching, but I am placing it on you as far as initiating the conversation and setting it up. I want to help. I can't do it all myself, and neither can you. So let's help each other, okay? And if I can't do it, I am certain there's other men here or women that can do that with you. So prepare yourself now to think that way. Prepare yourself now to have that in your heart so that when you go out through the rest of the week, you're actually thinking about who can I talk to the Lord about? Because if you don't have it on your mind, it probably won't be in your heart, and it probably won't happen. The number one reason why we don't actively evangelize is because, shocking, we don't think about it. That can be resolved. We can fix that. I hope this lesson helps to fix that, or at least inspires us to fix that. And I hope that you do something about that. I challenge you in a good way. I know there are some of you who are talking, and you're talking a lot, and I appreciate that. I commend you as much as I'm able to do. But there's others of us who could do more. And I'm challenging you in a respectful way to do more. That's our lesson tonight. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to that, please do so. Come forward if you need to as we stand.